wish I had my sermon on my phone, the way Thomas has the Bible on his phone reading it for you there. You know, the Gregorian calendar doesn't always make for neat, tidy religious celebrations. 2 weeks ago, the calendar managed to place Christmas Day on a Sunday. I mean, imagine that, the birth of our Lord on the Lord's Day. Last week, New Year's Day also landed on a Sunday, and having those two holidays occur on Sunday meant that another holiday kind of landed in the no man's land between Sundays. Epiphany, which is always on January 6th, was this past Friday. Epiphany. Is that even a thing? I mean, and if it's legit, what does it have to do with Christmas, if anything? Well, if you've ever been trapped in an elevator in the month of December, you've heard the song, The 12 Days of Christmas, from the repetitious song, you have presumed that the celebration of Christmas lasts not just one day, but 12, in theory anyway, if not in practice. 12 days of Christmas, hence those leaping lords and milking maids and that tree-roosting partridge that seems to have a hankering for fresh pears. Epiphany is the name that most Christians use for that 12th day of Christmas, but 12th day is not what Epiphany means. The word comes from the Greek language, literally means something like to shine on. Nowadays, we'd say Epiphany means an appearance, a manifestation, something becoming evident, visible, known to others. Tradition associates the Magi, or wise men, or kings, tradition associates them with Epiphany. The Magi are part of Matthew's gospel account of the birth of Jesus, as Thomas just read to you. The other gospel birth narrative in Luke has no mention of the wise men, although Luke does describe shepherds keeping watch over the night, over their flocks by night out in the fields, but Matthew makes no mention of them. But I wonder how many of us grew up reading and hearing these two stories about the shepherds and the wise men and figured they probably played out concurrently. In other words, we imagine that while that heavenly company of angels was talking to the shepherds in the fields outside of Bethlehem, at the same time, the wise men noticed this peculiar magic star that seemed to beckon them to follow it to Judea. The wise men mistakenly assumed that anything big in Judea would happen in Jerusalem, and that's why the kings went there first instead of going directly to Bethlehem about 5 miles south. Well, picturing these two stories playing out concurrently would explain why our manger scenes, including the one out in the lobby, tend to depict the humble shepherds kneeling in the stable on one side and the wise men with adoring expressions lined up facing the manger on the other side. But hold on a minute. If you read Matthew and Luke attentively, you'll realize that about the only thing these two stories have in common are Jesus, Mary, and Joseph. I mean, we assume Luke's story ends in a stable because Jesus was laid in a manger, a feeding trough. But in Matthew's story that you just heard, the Magi went not to a stable, but they went into a house where they saw the child and his mother. And you can check for yourself, Matthew 2:11. If you take out your phones now, I'll know that's exactly what you're doing. Matthew 2:11. Matthew does not say infant, he says child. So apparently, quite some time has passed. Joseph isn't mentioned, Because apparently mother and child are now strong, safe, and he's been able to get back to work. Family medical leave is over. Now, for a few observations about those observers of the Star of Bethlehem, the wise men, the magi. That word sounds like magicians, doesn't it? It's unclear precisely who these guys were, or even how many of them there were. You see, because they presented gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh, tradition has assumed three gifts equals three kings. But their number is actually never mentioned. And also, let's say that these magicians, or astrologers, or scientists, or philosophers, or royalty, whatever they are, let's say that they had traveled not merely on a midnight run, but actually for weeks and months from far-off Mesopotamia, making their way across the Badlands and desert, the Palestinian prairies, Judean outback. Scholars know that such wealthy, esteemed figures would never have set out alone like the three amigos. They would have traveled with large entourages to support them and to protect them. Well, it's all this that we remember and celebrate on this oddly named holiday called Epiphany. But what does it mean? What difference does it make that we commemorate Epiphany? Here's what Epiphany means to you. You have seen God. On Christmas Eve, I reminded us all of a familiar verse of Scripture. Here's a modern translation of the verse, but I'm sure you're going to recognize it. The verse says, "This is how much God loved the world. He gave His Son, His one and only Son. And this is why. So that no one need be destroyed. By believing in Him, anyone can have whole and lasting life." God gave His one and only Son. That is the heart of Christmas. The infinite and incomparable God of heaven and earth chose to engage God's creation, God's creatures, directly, personally, in the flesh. God did that by being born into this world. Born to live in the midst of humanity. Born to befriend us and lead us, to forgive us and love us. God was born into an imperfect world. We made it imperfect. Our mistakes haunt us. It's hard to forget. The other day, I came to realize that my memory had messed up the purpose of a community meeting I was supposed to lead. I'd misremembered the agenda. Well, someone else was able to fix the consequence of my confusion fairly easily. No one was really terribly inconvenienced. But still, my little mistake, it bugged me. It haunted me for the rest of that day. That ever happened to you? Big mistakes haunt us too. A detail overlooked that ended up costing the company a big deal. A casual comment that caused great offense. A moment of carelessness that led to an accident. Behaviors of neglect or self-centeredness that led to the breakup of a relationship. It's hard to shake the memory of a mistake, a shortcoming, an error, a sin. Feelings of guilt caused by the memory can change the tone of the rest of your day or the rest of your life. Now, did you ever imagine that feelings of guilt and shame are gifts? Guilt and shame are gifts God gives us so that we'll notice when we've fallen short, where we've gone wrong, so we won't choose to go that way again. Guilt and shame can be gifts, and God offers an even more powerful gift, the gift of forgiveness, because God doesn't want shame or guilt to become our way of life. God sent the only Son so that no one need be destroyed. By believing in Him, anyone can have a whole and lasting life. That's why Jesus was born into the world. To rescue us, to spare us, to save us from the penalty we deserve because of our failings and shortcomings. To save us from being forever haunted by our sinfulness. And not only that, but God entered our world in Jesus to offer us whole and lasting life. And God entered the world not to offer that just to the Jewish community into which Jesus was born. That gift of forgiveness and new life is intended for everyone. And that's where the wise men enter the picture. They weren't part of that Jewish community. They were foreigners from a far-off land. And yet it was part of God's plan that the Savior would be made known to Jew and Gentile, to Israelite and foreigner, to poor and rich, girl and boy, proud and humble, deserving and undeserving. God's Son was sent for the sake of all, because humanity's distinctions just don't matter. What matters is that we know God, that we trust God, that we accept and serve God by following Jesus. That 12th day of Christmas affirms the true worth of the gift that we receive at Christmas, the gift of Jesus. In Jesus, we see that we can live godly lives in our real world, nitty-gritty, day-after-day existence. Because in Jesus, we have seen God.